Father, you alone are high and lifted up. You alone are worthy of our praise and our exaltation. You alone are worthy of our lives. And so this morning we praise you. We praise you because you have created us in your image. We praise you because when we were with sin, we're still your enemies. You died for us. We praise you because you are coming again to make all things right. Lord, I pray that we would live each and every day worthy of the calling to which you have called us, to make you look as good as you really are. Now, as we look at your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, help us to be sensitive to what you have for us, help us to be willing to obey and to be honest with ourselves. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Last week we began our study in the book of Philippians. As we recall, the theme of this book is joy. Joy in serving Jesus. How should you pray for your church? What should you ask? When you talk to God about your church, what are things that are right for you to go to Him with? Paul, in this first section here in Philippians, reveals to us how he prayed for them. Specifically, how he prayed for their joy. As we saw last week, things had come into their midst. Dissension was occurring, unity was fracturing because they had lost their joy. They had forgotten who God was. And so Paul prays that they might find joy. And in it, he explains to us what we must do in order to find joy. So today, let's begin in verse number 3, and our goal will be to make it to verse number 11. Verse number 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making all my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul here reveals to us that joy in serving Jesus involves several things. And Paul divides these things into two parts of his prayer. Things they were doing well, for which he was thankful, and things that they weren't doing so well, for which he was concerned. And this prayer is a prayer that is appropriate to pray for any church. It's appropriate for you to pray for our church in this way. As such, it's appropriate for as a prayer for us here. Paul begins this prayer with a prayer of thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He says, in all my remembrance, I make this prayer. What he's saying is not simply anytime I remember you, I make this prayer, but rather every time I pray for you. Every time I pray for you, and I pray in this specific way. And further, he prayed that they might have joy. He prayed this prayer with joy. This is the first of 16 references to joy in the book of Philippians. And his intention for this is simply to affirm his affection for the Philippians, but also to announce this theme that runs throughout the letter of Philippians, the fact that you and I can have joy. Now, Paul had three primary areas he was thankful for. And the indication is that these areas are things that need to be true of us in order for us to find true satisfaction and joy in life. He begins by saying that they had a partnership with him in evangelism. They had a partnership in evangelism. Verse number 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This word partnership is a word that typically is translated as fellowship or sharing. It's not just a financial partnership, but a holistic partnership, partnering in every way possible for the advancement of the gospel. It means wholehearted, active participation in every way imaginable with Paul in the labor and suffering that was necessary to see his work advance. And those who share in the benefits of the gospel participate in a friendship so deep that it can be used as a family relationship. This is why we refer to others as brothers and sisters in Christ, is because our partnership with one another runs so deep because of the gospel. But this partnership that was initially formed by mutual participation in the benefits of salvation quickly results in a partnership with one another to advance the gospel. See, this partnership that we have with one another here is not simply a partnership that is for our own benefit. True fellowship in the church results in a fellowship to see the gospel advanced. And this is a bond that ought to drive us deep because of the gospel. It ought to be like none other. If you've ever had the opportunity to be with believers in other countries, you find this very quickly, that although there are language barriers that are there and cultural barriers that are there, there is a bond that cannot be explained outside of the gospel of Christ. Sadly, many times churches and believers are known not for their bond with one another, but for their conflict with one another. This is contrary to the gospel of Christ. We ought to be driven by the gospel to love one another. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God has done that for us. First, we ought to have a partnership in the gospel if we are going to have a joy. We today could take the lessons to heart that the sign of our professed love for the gospel is the measure of sacrifice we're prepared to make in order to see it progress. One sign that we love Christ and we love the gospel is our willingness to sacrifice to see it advanced. It's easy to say we love one another. It's very easy to verbalize that we care about the gospel. It's an entirely different thing to sacrifice for one another for it. The measure of our love for God is our love for his people. And we can easily let the affairs of this life squeeze out the body of Christ. We live in a busy and hectic world. And it's easy to allow the affairs of this life to distract us and to squeeze out what really matters: the body of Christ in the advancement of his kingdom for all eternity. But this allowance indicates who we really serve. You see, we lack joy because we lack a commitment to the true fellowship and the partnership with God's people. In order to find true satisfaction and joy, you need to be joined with and partnered with his family. Paul goes on to say that this commitment to partnership with God's people in the gospel results in a progression in sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which you and I every day become more and more like Christ. And so Paul says in verse number 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is an incredibly powerful verse. He says, I am sure of this. I am 100% confident, convinced beyond all doubt, that he who began a good work in you, the one who saved you, the one who entered into a relationship with you, the one who started this process of focusing on eternity, he will complete it. He'll bring it to its goal. In other words, God's work cannot be thwarted. God will accomplish what he sets out to do. Paul was absolutely certain that God would fully complete his work of salvation in believers. There is no possibility of failure or incomplete fulfillment. God is going to do it. And the whole salvation process, particularly the progressive sanctification element, is what Paul is talking about here. Not just that he began a work in you at salvation, but he's going to complete it. He's going to make you more and more like him. We see this throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. No matter where you find yourself, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to see you grow in Christ's likeness. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Nothing can encourage believers more than the knowledge that despite life's uncertainties, despite life's trials and difficulties, no matter how many spiritual defeats we face, God is still working. He's still seated on his throne. He hasn't left. It's easy for us to become discouraged when we focus on our imperfections, when we focus on our struggles, when we focus on our trials. And we ought not ignore sin. We ought not minimize sin in our life. But neither should they overshadow the reality that he who began a good work in you will complete it. You don't have to be defeated by sin. We've read the end. We win. And so while you may have lost this battle, you have not lost the war. And so get up and fight. For God is faithful. A key to joy is seeing God for who he is, because your view of God will dictate your view of life. And it might be that you lack joy because you have forgotten who God is. You serve a little God who is not in control and has fallen asleep at the wheel. His throne is empty. But if you serve the God of the Bible, who is sovereign over all things, who is always on his throne, then despite life's circumstances, despite your trials, and despite your sin, he will work. And the result is joy, in spite of what's going on around us. And so, we see that to have joy, we need to participate in evangelism. We need to partner with one another. We need to be committed to the body of Christ. We need to see God for who he is and continue to grow in our walk with him. But the third element to finding joy in our lives, and the third element for which Paul was incredibly thankful, existed in the lives of the Philippians, was that they were partakers of grace. He says in verse number 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." This word partakers is different from the partners that we saw earlier. It means to share with somebody, to carry their load with them. You and I have all partaken of the same grace. Here's what we mean. You were saved the same way I was saved, the same way they were saved. There was no level based on how good or bad you were. There was no measure by which you worked a little bit, and they didn't work at all for it. We were all saved in the same way. We've all been partakers of the same exact grace. And as a result, we can partner together. We can work with one another because we're all on the same playing field. Now, partnerships typically are built based on what each can give to the other, what the person brings to the table. But as Paul here says that they were partakers together of grace, it was an odd partnership because Paul was confined to his house in Rome. He could not leave. He was under house arrest. So he really brought nothing to this partnership. On the other side, the Philippians were under intense persecution. Many of them had lost their livelihoods. They were incredibly poor. They weren't really bringing anything to the table. And so you have this partnership between two groups that have absolutely nothing, but they have everything because they have grace. Often in the church, we wonder how we can participate. What do I bring to the table? I don't have any special gifts or ability. I listened to Marisa sing this morning and I can't do that. See, some people give and I can't give like that. I don't even have it. If I wanted to, I couldn't. Some people with some incredible mechanical abilities and we know enough to break stuff. I can't do what? I bring nothing. But that's not the point. Because you bring everything, you bring grace to the table. And God has given you something you can use to serve the body and be a partaker together with grace. And he says that they partook with him both in his defense and confirmation of the gospel and in his imprisonment. You see, even though Paul had begun to suffer incredibly, and his effectiveness appeared to wane. When the Philippians had met him, he was coming through Philippi on these missionary journeys and seeing churches established, seeing the gospel explode through the Roman Empire as a result of his traveling around, and now he was confined to his home. And yet, the Philippians didn't look at him and say, "See, God's judging him. He's not effective anymore." Rather, they ministered to him in his weakness. Indications are that they had taken up a collection of money and they had sent Epaphroditus with this money to Rome to serve Paul. And not only was Epaphroditus to take this money to Paul and serve him, he was to stay there and minister to him himself. Because their goal was not just to throw money at the problem and see it fixed, but to serve him completely. And the lesson for us is that joy is not the result of finding ourselves in comfortable circumstances. We don't find joy because everything is going well. Because no sooner do we find everything going well than something happens. Paul was not in a position where everything appeared to be going well. The Philippians were definitely not in a position where things were going well, and yet they found joy because they saw the gospel make progress both through Paul's circumstances and their own circumstances, whatever they were. See, the Philippians' faithfulness and Paul's commendation of them for it stands as a challenge to us. Faithfulness to the church should not be tied to worldly definitions like numerical growth or physical facilities or a comfortable lifestyle. That's not the measure of whether a church is successful or whether a believer is successful. Rather, faithfulness. This passage challenges us to look beyond what is seen and focus on the heart and to remain faithful despite what is going on, despite leadership, despite lack of seeming success. Because we partner in grace. The Philippians had done well in these things, and for these three things, Paul was thankful. However, there were some areas of concern in the Philippian church. And these areas were keeping the church from experiencing satisfaction and joy. Indications are that they had lost what they once had. And as a result, Paul continued his prayer with a prayer of concern. He begins in verse 8 saying, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He begins by saying, "I yearn for you." It's a strong word that indicates Paul's intense longing for his friends. It was an inner turmoil about them. And this intense longing with the love of Christ was for them to grow in three areas so that they might experience joy. My prayer is that these three areas may be true of us as well. The first area that they needed to grow in was that they needed to learn to abound in love. He says, "It's my prayer," verse 9, "that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." He says he prays that their love would abound, not just that they would love one another, but that it would abound. In other words, that it would overflow. The picture is of a pool that water is pouring into and it gets so full it can't be held anymore and begins to pour over. Says, "I want your love to be like that. And I want that to happen over and over and over again, more and more and more. A continual progress in love." In other words, I want you to love more today than you did yesterday, and more tomorrow than you did today, and more the next day than you do tomorrow. Every day, loving God's people more and more and more. First, though, we must remind ourselves of biblical love, what we're talking about. Biblical love is not simply affection for somebody, not simply feelings. You know, junior hires talk about love. I love her. What they're talking about is the fact that when they see her, their socks start going up and down. They're so excited. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is much deeper than that. It's a sober kind of love that places high value on a person and seeks that person's benefit, often at your own expense. We think of the love that was demonstrated to us through God Himself. What does God's love look like to us? He created all things perfect, created us in His image, and we promptly messed it up. And rather than starting over, God demonstrated love to us at His own personal cost. The death of Christ. So that He might come back one day and fix it all. See, God loves us in spite of us, not because we're worthy of love. And so when we love others with a biblical love, it may be we love them in spite of them, not because they're worth it. This is the difference to the church. The church ought to be a place where anyone can come in and feel love. This ought to be the place where our community can come and find love when they're not finding it anywhere else. Because there's nothing about them to love except the fact that they are made in God's image and have an eternal soul, and God will complete in them the work that He started. And so we love them. He says, "My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more." In other words, this love was not a static possession or something that never changes. Rather, it was a dynamic process. It was an ever-growing, ever-changing love. It increased every single day. True love constantly grows and increases. True love isn't just something that happens once and just stays. It's a constant growth. And this addition of more and more emphasizes this ongoing growth. And in effect, Paul is praying that the Philippians increasingly may be persons characterized by love, even as God himself is characterized by love. Paul knows that if the love they already possess increases steadily and continues to grow, it'll overflow into deeds and into acts of kindness. Wrong attitudes and actions toward each other will disappear, and they'll find joy. It's hard to be mad at someone you love. It's hard to stay that way. This is why love is so important. Why it's so important to joy, we consider that love summarizes the Ten Commandments. It epitomizes the Christian responsibility to all other people. Matthew 22. Man came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In other words, what's the number one thing I need to obey? What did Jesus say? He said to him, verse 37 of Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." What's he saying? You want joy in life? Love God. Love others. This is the secret to happiness. This is why when we saw this in 1 John, John wrote in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." But how do we do this? Because sometimes loving people is hard. I have a sister who is 5 years younger than me. I love her to death now. Growing up, I didn't necessarily love her to death. Being 5 years younger, a 13-year-old guy and an 8-year-old girl don't have a whole lot in common, although she wanted a lot in common. And often, I would get very frustrated with her, particularly when she messed with my stuff. And I'll never forget, my youth pastor in junior high said, "You need to learn to love her." And I said, "You're right, I need to do that." And so I'd tell myself, "I need to love her, I need to love her, I need to love her." And then I'd walk in my room and there she was, and all love was gone. How do you love people? We all have those people, whether in our job or in our neighborhood, who are just hard to love. And it's one thing to say, love them. It's an entirely different thing to do it. So how? Well, Paul tells us. He says that their love should abound more and more in knowledge. This word knowledge is a knowledge that is directed toward an object. But it's not just any kind of knowledge like head knowledge. I know that 2 + 2 = 4. It goes beyond that to a heart-lived knowledge. He adds a prefix to the word that indicates it's a full knowledge. We need to love with knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. Through his word. This is made possible through his word, and it's received by faith. The better you truly know God, the better you will love him and his people. But it's not just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge, a deep-rooted knowledge. Biblical love abounds in real knowledge, the infallible knowledge of God expressed in his word and found in his people. Any love that's not grounded and growing in the truth of God's word falls short and is not biblical love. This is why Paul says in just a few chapters, we'll see it in Philippians 3, he says, "I count everything as loss, as nothing, so that I may know Christ." Now, if anybody knew Christ, it had to be Paul. And yet he says, "I don't know him yet. I need to know him better and better." Growing up, I had a family member involved in the National Basketball Association, the NBA, and coaching and working in the Pepsi Center there in Denver where the Denver Nuggets played. I was there often before games, and I'll never forget one day I looked down. He was with the Spurs at the time, and I said, oh, there's my cousin. So I went down and said hi to him, and he said, hey, would you like to come meet some of the players? As a teenage guy, I said, of course I would. So I got to go down, and I got to meet guys like David Robinson and Tim Duncan and other great basketball players, which was amazing. Now, you could ask me, Dave, do you know David Robinson and Tim Duncan? And I could say, yeah, I know them. But do I know them? No. On the other hand, if someone were to ask me, do I know you? That would be entirely different. For I could definitely say, yes, I know that person. But at an even deeper level, if you ask, do I know my wife? Yeah. That's the level of knowledge we're talking about. Knowing Christ. When you know God and truly know Him, love results. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. Remember Galatians chapter 5? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. See, love is not something you create. Love is something that is created in you through the work of God as you come into a relationship with Him. And so the answer isn't to simply recite to yourself to love other people more. The answer is to know God better. And the result is to know Him in love. But this knowledge then results in discernment. This word discernment means insight or perception. It's the understanding and appreciation of the real knowledge of God's revelation. And it produces holy living. In other words, it's to truly understand what God's saying and live it out. Not just to believe anything. This is why Paul said elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5, test everything. Hold to what is good. There's a lot out there today under the banner of Christian that says it's Christian. And there is nothing godlike about it. And yet, many believers are following it wholesale and accepting it like lemmings because we have no discernment. In part because we have no knowledge. He says, real love is discerning. And what does this mean? It means that if Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's knowing what God wants and doing it. You see, love needs to see clearly and speak truthfully. Sometimes love hurts. This is why the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. My dad used to say to me the many, many, many times he was disciplining me, I'm doing this because I love you. Okay, Dad. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Really? But now on the other hand, I understand that more. Because he was demonstrating his love. If he didn't love, he wouldn't have corrected. His correction was a sign of his love. When a believer is dominated and controlled by the love of God, there'll be a corresponding desire to live according to his will, which is fully and faithfully possible. To find joy, we must have true biblical love, a love for God and for his people grounded in his word and lived out in our lives. Number two, though, we need to approve excellence. Verse 10, so that you may prove what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This word prove is the idea of proving after careful testing. It's the idea of testing metals or assaying metals. When they used to, in the gold rush days, they'd mine out gold and it would be tested for its purity. This is what it's talking about. And it says to approve or test what is excellent, what's worthwhile, what's really worth your time. Often, we sacrifice what is best on the altar of what is okay. We sacrifice the best things that God has for us for things that are just fine. What we've done, it's not bad, but we're missing out on what could be done. And so Paul's appeal is for believers to study, investigate, and determine the best possible way to obey and please the Lord, and then to do it. And Paul's not speaking of distinguishing between good and evil. That doesn't take a whole lot of testing and knowledge. We know that. No, Paul is talking about the ability to rightly discover what is excellent, what is best, being able to discern between the okay and the best. We're to test everything to determine if it is truly the best thing for us to be doing. Not just asking what is okay, but what is excellent, so that we might be pure and blameless, so that there'll be no question about our integrity. This word pure means unmixed, genuine, to have integrity. This word blameless means without stumbling. In other words, Christians who live excellence in their devotion to God and His will, they're single-minded. They're not sidetracked. They're highly focused and don't become preoccupied with the countless distractions that come our way. Tragically, many Christians are easily led from one thing to another, bouncing around from one thing to the next, one commitment or one interest to another. And we wander about in our lives continually reacting to whatever circumstance comes our way or to whatever idea comes to our minds. And consequently, like little children, James tells us, we are thrown about by waves and every carrier of this world and wind of doctrine and trickery of men and subtle craftiness. And the sad result is that even when they attempt to do things that are good and biblically correct, their lack of discernment and persistence prevents the work from being effective. And worse than that, many times their immaturity prevents them from finding and pursuing the things that are most important to the kingdom, the things that are excellent. I like what Susanna Wesley, the mother of John Wesley, great hymn writer and preacher, he went away to Oxford and his mother wrote him in one of her letters. She said, "Whatever impairs your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes the delight away for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin. Don't sacrifice what is best on the altar of what's okay." Finally, when we love and when we pursue excellence, we'll live like it. We'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Verse number 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This word fills means to be completely filled, all the way to the top. What are these fruits of righteousness? Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. How do we see these fruits of righteousness grow? By loving God and loving others and living for what is excellent. And when you do those things, you'll discover the fruit in your life. It's the idea of Psalm 1. The man who follows God is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. Paul's prayer was that they might know how to make the best choices possible, and that they themselves might be the best people possible. His goal was their entire sanctification by a focus on God and his people. Unfortunately, many people try to cover their faults in various ways in order to appear less spiritually flawed than they really are. They use things like church attendance or giving or activity in church functions or spiritual talk to give this appearance of spiritual integrity, but inside they're hollow. And when they're tempted or persecuted, they begin to fracture. So the path to joy involves six things: a partnership with God and his people in gospel work, a progressive sanctification, a partaking of grace or a willingness to suffer and not have all this world's stuff, a love for God and his people that is constantly growing due to an increased knowledge of God and in discernment, and a pursuit of what is excellence that results in a life marked by fruits of righteousness. This is not a call to perfection in holiness that is only true of God and saints in glory, because Paul challenged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 to give no offense, but rather to live honorably before God, to confess and forsake our sin, and to love God and love others. So what? I want to leave you with six challenges this morning and how to apply what we've talked about. First off, commit to partner with God's people. Make God's people a priority. We live in a world that is hectic and busy, and it is easy to squeeze out God's people because this is voluntary and it's not always fun. But make partnership with God's people a priority. Secondly, allow God to finish his good work in you and understand that he's going to do it. So do it. Number three, have a right understanding of what truly matters. And the only way to discover that is for you to spend personal time with God. If all you are doing is feeding on his word every Sunday, you will be weak and anemic. But to understand what truly matters, it means every single day you are spending time with God. Number four then, know God. Understand his word and love his people. Don't be satisfied with a cursory American Christianity. Rather, know God and love his people. Number five, pursue excellence. Don't settle. Don't sacrifice what is best on the altar of what is okay. When you are about to do something, ask yourself, is this best? Not, is this wrong? Often with teenagers, that was the question that always came to me was, Pastor Dave, what is wrong with? And every time I would answer, that's the wrong question. The question is that best? Don't sacrifice what is best on the altar of what is okay. And finally, live a life marked by the fruit of righteousness. If these six things are true in your life, you will discover satisfaction and joy. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to look in your word. Lord, I do pray for our church here at Cambria. Lord, I pray that you would help us to partner in the gospel, to be faithful to one another and make this a priority. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives with the confidence that we know that you will complete this work. Help us to remember that we are all partakers of grace, and so we are all part of one another. And so I pray that our love would abound, would be overflowing and evident to all around us because of our knowledge and understanding of you, so that we might do what is excellent and not be sidetracked by the affairs of this world, but live lives marked by righteousness until the day that you come. Now to him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.